Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, guys.
Love this boom speaker.
Does that help you get up hot, really?
Yeah.
Nice.
Good morning. Good to see you all this morning. If you didn't, weren't here last week, and I know some of you grabbed them, but these are just neat prayer atlases. We talked about them a little bit last week. If you want to go online, you can watch or listen to the message about it. It's only the second day, so if you missed yesterday, you can catch up, I promise. There's still time. You can get it done and catch up. I think it's been a neat opportunity, and like I said, it's just the second day. Even if you miss most of the week this week, just kind of catch up or get caught up or wherever. A neat opportunity for us to pray and to be a part of something together as we prepare for things here in November and what's been going on around our nation. So I just want to encourage that. There are some things for another bulletin thing in there that I don't have right offhand, but the Christmas baskets or the Christmas, what's that called? Operation Christmas Child. There you go, Samaritan's Smile. I need to have notes in front of me rather than going ad lib here. Just keep that in mind. That's coming up here. I know Dusty plans on having stuff put up next week, so keep that in mind, and a neat opportunity as well. So to get us started with relationships, I thought some Dear Abby letters would be a good place to start. I think Dear Abby does a good job. So we're going to start with relationships as kids. And so this lady writes, Dear Abby, I know boys will be boys, but my boy is 73 and is still chasing women. Any suggestions? Signed, Old Mama. Dear Old Mama, don't worry. My dog has been chasing cars for years, and if he ever caught one, he wouldn't know what to do with it. How about neighbors, right? Dear Abby, bear with me on this one, neighbors. Dear Abby, about 4 months ago, the house across the street was sold to a father and son, or so we thought. We later learned that the father was 50 and the younger fellow was 24. This was a respectable neighborhood before this odd couple moved in. Now, all sorts of strange-looking company come over, men who look like women who look like men, blacks, whites, Indians. Yesterday, I saw two nuns go in there. Abby, these weirdos are wrecking our property value. How can we improve the quality of this once respectable neighborhood? Concerned neighbor. Dear concerned, you could move. Anyway, one more just because they're fun. Dear Abby, my husband has always been very close to his mother, and she never really cared for me. I asked my husband if I were drowning and his mother were drowning, which one would he save? You know what he said. He said, my mother, because I owed her more. Her husband owed her more. I am so terribly hurt, Abby, signed. Or what should I do, signed Arlene. Dear Arlene, learn to swim. That's a terrible question to ask your husband, just so you know. All right, so we're jumping into a new topic, a new series this morning called DNA of Relationships. And really what we're going to be looking at is a book by Gary Smalley, Dr. Gary Smalley, titled the same, DNA of Relationships. But a lot of it is really tools that I've learned through counseling that I've been through and things that I've been taught. Really what we're looking at are tools, opportunities, things that we can pull out of our toolbox, the wrench and the screwdriver and all these different kind of tools we can pull out to be able to apply to different relationships. This morning we're going to have a few less, not as many tools as much as trying to look at it as an overview, as an overall. You'll see a handout we'll talk about in a little bit, something real practical. I hope this series is meaningful and practical in that way. It's helped me a lot. I've been able to use these things and put in my relationships, and it's just made a huge difference in my relationships and the way I interact with people, with my wife, with my kids, with everyone around me, really, in a lot of ways, and just the way I react. And so these relationships are important. These relationship things that we have are meaningful, and so I think it's worth the time. It's worth the effort to go through them here in our time together. And so what you might be asking is, what is a DNA of relationship? What does it mean to have a DNA of relationship? And Dr. Smalley, in his book, basically says that the DNA of relationships is the genetic relationship code with which each of us were created. It's our relationship, our relational hardwiring. It's the unalterable, immutable relationship truth that is true for all people of all times. So we have this relationship DNA, something inside of us that has those relational things, relational connections, those relational desires. And so if you look at TV, and I don't know about you, but when I watch TV, regardless of the genre, and I think I can watch multiple genres because of this, I look for the relationships. How are these characters interacting? How are these people relating to each other? How does their relationship change? And when one says this, how is this person reacting? And to me, that's the heart of those shows, is how are these people interacting? What are the relationships? We look back several years ago, and relationships are so important to shows, and we look at locations as far as like Cheers and going to the bar, or Friends and going to the coffee house. And you can look at any of your favorite shows, and there's going to be relationships, whether it's a crime drama or it's a reality show or whether it's a whatever kind of a comedy sitcom or something. You know, different kinds of shows are going to almost always have some play on the relationships. We're built for relationships. We have relationships. And so how do we have these better, stronger, more godly relationships? And so this morning what we're going to do is we're going to start and try to get a brief overview and understanding of what kind of our problem a lot of times is in our relationships, what kind of hangs us up a lot of times. And so to begin talking about relationships, we should probably start at the beginning of all the relationships. And the first human relationship that we see in our history is way back at the beginning of Genesis. And the story between Adam and Eve and the relationship that they had. And I think most of us probably know this story pretty well. We've heard it several times in different circumstances. But I kind of want you to put on fresh eyes, fresh look at this, and to see this in maybe a different aspect. And hopefully there's a few points that we can make that are universal for us, that affect us all, that we can move forward into our daily life. And so that's where we're at, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, way back in Genesis 2. So if you want to go to Genesis 2, we're going to be looking at verse 15 to start out with. And as we go through this story, then we'll switch gears and kind of talk about some practical things that we can use as well. So Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 15. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden and to work it and to take care of it. And God, the Lord God commanded the man, 'You may eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die.' The Lord God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.' And now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals, the birds of the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man named each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to the livestock, the birds of the sky, and the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, closed the place up with flesh, and then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man." And skipping down to verse 25, it says, "Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." And so we have the man, and he's put in the garden. Adam's created. He's put in this garden. He's in this situation, and really everything's about perfect. You know, he's got this great relationship with God. He's actually got a good relationship with the animals. If they're able to come to him and he's able to name them, that's pretty good communication, pretty good relationship there. It's really perfection. And actually, if we look through the rest of the Bible, if we look at the end of the story, we can see that a lot of what the imagery of what heaven's going to look like, of what our future's going to look like as followers of Christ, it's going to look a lot like the Garden of Eden. And so it's perfection. It's things seem to be going pretty good, but there's one thing it seems to be missing, and that's a companion for Adam, someone that is able to be his equal. All these animals are great. You know, dog is man's best friend, and the elephants are, you know, fun. I'm sure you could ride around in the elephants. I would if I was Adam and had that relationship. I'd ride elephants. But I'd probably ride lions, actually, too. That would be fun. Cheetahs. Anyway, a lot of exciting things. But we have this. He has this relationship, but he needs someone that's his equal, someone that he can commune with on that level. And so God creates, with the sleep and the removal of the rib, the formation of woman, God creates a woman. And so that's what happens, right? God brings Eve to Adam, and that's what he says. Whoa, man, right? Whoa, man. Anyway, sorry. So Adam and Eve are together. They're in harmony. They have a great relationship to each other. They've got a relationship, a great relationship with God. And they have this communion, and they have this togetherness. There's no worries. There's really no problems. Everything's going great. It's perfection. And it even says they were naked. They felt no shame, and no. We could probably take that different ways. It's really there's this vulnerability. There's this. There's no hiding of anything going on between them. But then we turn the page. Maybe you don't have to literally turn the page, but we turn the page, and we see that in all this paradise, God really only gave them one instruction, right? One rule. And we a lot of times try to give Eve a bad time and Adam a bad time based upon, well, you had one thing, right? If we only had one thing we couldn't do, we'd get it right, right? Except for most of us probably wouldn't. Actually, I don't know if any of us would, but we give Adam and Eve a bad time because there's one rule, one thing that they're not supposed to do. Just don't eat from that one tree. You got all this other stuff you can do. Just stay away from the tree. And so we know that that's not how the story is going to go. So we're going to read in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 3 what's going to happen here. It says, "The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from any tree, fruit from any trees in the garden. But God did say you must not eat fruit from the trees in the middle. From the tree in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." And we know the serpent, we've learned that the serpent is going to represent Satan, going to represent this adversary to man and or to Adam and Eve, and ultimately to all men. And he's so deceiving, and he's so sneaky. He comes in and he puts just a little bit of doubt, just starts to question a little bit about what God actually told Eve, what actually she said to him. And through his slippery tongue, through his cunning of deceit, she begins to think about it and begins to doubt. And verse 4 says, the serpent here is talking, "You will surely not die," he says to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." That's all it took. Right? That's all it took, just a few words, a few cunning remarks, a few questions, a few doubts, and all of a sudden Eve's buying in. He says, "Oh, that looks good," right? And if I call it an apple, I apologize. It says fruit, but it's ingrained in me a little bit. But you know, she takes the fruit and she's willing to take a bite. And then all of a sudden, it seems like Adam pops up, right? This whole interchange has been between Eve and the serpent. Then all of a sudden, Adam's there, and I doubt he just wandered up. It may have, but you know, he's probably been there the whole time. But anyway, Adam pops up. Eve takes a bite, passes it to Adam, and Adam takes a bite as well. And in that moment, right, everything in their world changes. Everything changes. They suddenly realize they're naked. They begin to try to cover themselves. And in that moment, their relationship changed. That shame or that lack of shame that they once shared is now all of a sudden goes to covering, goes to hiding. Complete honesty, complete vulnerability goes to covering things up. And their relationship, again, is different. And then we can see how their relationship with God changes. If we keep reading here in verses 8 through the rest of 8 through 13 here, we can see that when God comes into the picture, something's different too, right? Normally he's walking amongst them and they're talking, they're chatting, they're having a good time. They have this nearly perfect relationship between one another. And so all of a sudden they hear God and there's a sense of fear, there's a sense of doubt, there's a sense of shame, and so they run and they hide. They get away from him, and God's not very good at hide and seek because he hauls out, "Where are you?" Right? That's against the rules, but you know, "Where are you guys? What's going on? Why can't I find you?" And finally, Adam and Eve, they come out and they face the consequences of their choice. Adam responds. It's interesting that between, and I don't know what to make of this exactly, but between the serpent and Eve, it's you know, just Eve, but then all of a sudden it's just God and Adam talking, and so you can take what you want out of that, but Adam responds to God. And he explains why he was hiding, that he was naked and he ran away. And there's a literalness, right? We believe this story actually happened, but there's a figurativeness as well, where when Adam says he ran away and hid, it's the same thing that a lot of us do, right? We want to hide our stuff. We want to hide things from each other. We want to hide things from God. We want to keep things under wraps. We come and we look the part. We want to present the who we are and present that to other people. even present that to God, but ultimately he can see through those things, because part of our hiding comes through how God is compared to us, right? If you ever go up to somebody and someone you think of that's better than you, or, you know, does things, you know, makes better choices than you, when you go and talk to them, we're a little bit more nervous because we seem to think to see our faults a little bit easier than when we're talking with somebody. If someone, you know, we think is just a mess, we don't have any problem talking to them because, you know, well, we've got more of it together. Maybe that's just me. Okay. That's just me this morning. All right. Sounds good. But, right, it's the same thing that happens with God. There's this holiness to God. There's this connection with God. There's a relationship with God that all of a sudden has changed, and I can start to see, Adam can see his choices so much clearer now than he could before. And this holiness of God, this perfection of God is clearer and shows my brokenness so much clearer. It's the same thing that happens with Moses. When Moses sees God, he turns away because he can't grasp God's perfection. When Isaiah interacts with God, he sees that God is holy, that God is perfect, and he says, "Woe is me." And so we hide from God. We try to get away from our pain. We try to find our answers on our own. And so when God finally goes to Adam and he talks to Adam, and he confesses ultimately to Adam and says that he's naked, and God says, "Well, who told you you're naked? Have you eaten from the fruit of the fruit from the tree that I command you not to eat from?" And what's God do? I love this response. If you guys have your Bibles open, I love this response, right? All right, so he says, "Who did you eat from the tree I commanded?" And what's he saying in verse 12? He says, "The woman you put here with me." So who's he blame? He blames two people, right? Right? He says, "The woman you put with me, if you hadn't done this, right? God, it's your fault." How many of don't raise your hand. You know, we blame God, right? We blame him for things. You know, if you had protected me from this, God, if you hadn't allowed this to happen, God, if you'd helped me made a better choice, right? So this woman you put with me, so not only is the blame going to God, but it's going to Eve as well. Right, we're blaming other people around us. And so Adam points to Eve, and then Eve then points to the serpent. Right, it's the serpent's fault. It's the snake who deceived me. He says, you know, none of it's my fault. None of it's my mistake. I can't take responsibility. But the thing is there's still consequences there. There's still ramifications, even if it wasn't their fault. Which obviously it is, but there's still consequences that are part of this fallout, because we see that the harmonious relationship that they enjoyed with God now is gone. Gone, too, is the satisfying relationship that they had with each other. And so the question is, as we switch gears here, we can see the change in relationship between God and man, and obviously that gets reconciled differently. We'll talk about that here in a minute, but that relationship between each other. And if we look at the story of Adam and Eve, and there are consequences, you know, women, obviously, unfortunately, I think you got the short end of the deal in the consequences as far as the pain with that stuff, and so we won't go there, but... You know, and you know, the consequences that are there, the physical things that happen because of their choice. But I think the most important, the most essential thing that changed is the relationship we have with each other. That perfect harmony, that communion that Adam and Eve shared is now changed. There's shame there, there's brokenness there, there's a damage to that relationship. And so we're going to switch gears. As we switch gears, keeping in mind Adam and Eve's story and the situations they faced, I want to give us really three practical things, right? Three practical things to think about and to remember as we deal with relationships. And the first thing is we remember is that we were made for relationships. We are made for relationships. And there's lots of examples that I can use. I wrote an article for the paper a few weeks ago about how the infant mortality rate in orphanages, I think in the 40s, was really, really high, and they couldn't figure out how to drop this mortality rate because... they were taking care of the babies, they were feeding the babies, they were changing the babies, everything seemed physically to be being done for them. But once they decided to change not just the physical things, but to connect on an emotional level, that mortality rate dropped really quickly. that relational connection that the nurses and the doctors were making with those infants and those babies dropped that mortality rate. Actually, Dr. Alan Shore at the UCL Medical Center found that there's a basic genetic structure within the brain, a basic genetic structure within the brain that is hardwired to form emotionally based connected relationships right from birth. So they can physically see a biological thing that makes us connect to each other relationally. And so we're all made for relationships. You may not choose to be in a relationship with somebody. You may not want to be in a relationship with somebody. But ultimately, our choice is not necessarily how, or not necessarily whether we'll be in a relationship, but it's how we'll be in relationship. We'll say it this way. Though we choose how to participate in relationships, we have no choice whether we'll be in relationship. We're going to have relationships, right? That's just, you know, 99% of the time, there's that one crazy person that lives up on the hill, you know, out in the woods kind of a thing too, baby. But 99% of us, relationally, that's just who we are. That's how we're made. And so we don't have a choice whether we're going to be in a relationship. Our choice is how we're going to deal with it. How are really our only choice is whether we're going to make that relationship healthy. Or how, what we're going to do to help make that relationship healthy. And so we're made to be in relationships, but we're also made with the capacity to choose. And I am a big proponent of choice. I think choice is really what makes us so much different than anything else. We have that capacity, that ability to choose. And we can choose to stay stuck in relationships, or we can choose to work through problem areas. We can choose to hold on to resentment, or we can face the resentment and find freedom. We can choose to continue to hurt people that hurt us, or we can choose to let things go and to work beyond and that hurt to the deeper issue. And so we have a choice in the matter. And choice is hard, though, right? And if any of us tried to change the way we eat or a diet or anything like that, we can try to change one little thing, right? I'm going to stop drinking pop. And that might, you know, be an okay choice. But to stop drinking pop, sometimes that means I can't go to the gas station. You know, I can't go inside to pay for my gas, right? Or it might mean I can't go down to Dollar General and just pick up one thing. I need to make sure I have a list and not, you know, avoid certain aisles. And, you know, because that's, it makes a choice. To make that choice means we need to make a change. And sometimes it's not just a little change. Often it's not just a little change. It's a change in the way we live. It's a change in the way we make choices and the way we move forward. And so a question we're going to continue to ask throughout this series is, what will we choose? When you think about relationships, then too, is that I have to choose, and who am I responsible for? I'm responsible for me, and that's the third thing we remember, is that we're made to take responsibility for ourselves. And there are a lot of us that want to take responsibility for a lot of things, right? I want to try to take responsibility for what you choose, and for what my kids choose, for what my wife chooses. I want to take responsibility for all those things, and I want to make them better, right? That's my goal in life, and a lot of times, well, it used to be my goal in life. I want to make things better. I want to make everybody happier. I want to make everything better. But ultimately, I am responsible for me. And I think I've said that a lot of times up here, probably. But I need to ingrain that into my mind as much as we all need to learn it, I think. But looking at Adam and Eve, obviously we see they didn't take responsibility, right? It's her fault. It's his fault. It's the serpent's fault. They decided, we're going to cast blame. It's God's fault, right? And I think it's so hard to see that we do that. I can have a hard time finding myself doing that, or I had a hard time seeing myself doing that. That if only she would make a choice that was better, if only she would act this way, if only he would do what I wanted him to do, then I would feel better, then our relationship would be better. But relationships are 50-50. And some of us, some relationships, we want to take on like 60 or 70 or about 95% of that relationship. I want to take control of it, and it's going to be better if I make the choices for us. And other relationships, we only want to take like 10%. I am only going to be responsible for 10%. They're the one that's making this a mess. But all relationships are 50-50. I put my part in. I'm responsible for the choices I make, the good and the bad and the ugly. But ultimately, we are only responsible for what we're responsible for. And if you think about it, and I don't know if you guys have experience with this, but there are just some people that seem to just have a confidence. that are just able to be themselves, that are just, you know, who God made them to be, and they're just comfortable. If it's not cocky, it's not arrogant, it's not braggadocious. You guys watched the debate? I love that word. Donald said in the debate, I just think it's a great word, braggadocious. I may use it a few times up here just so you know, I'll warn you. No, it's not a cockiness, but it's a confidence, a sense of who they are. And the people that are able to do that, the people that are connected and able to take care of themselves and are at a place themselves that are who they were made to be, who God wants them to be, they're people that people are drawn to them. Because then they know if they're in relationship with a person like that, at least the other 50% is taken care of, right? Then I just need to worry about what I'm bringing to that relationship. And so much of our relationship comes down to how we're dealing with ourselves and taking care of ourselves. And so the problem is, or the question is, what's the problem? What's the problem? And the thing is, and this is probably, as much as I love those first three points, this is probably the thing that sticks out to me as the most difficult thing to unwrap and, or wrap our minds around. As difficult as, you know, taking responsibility is, I think it's so important to begin to understand that the problem, the external problem, is rarely the problem. There's a story that Dr. Smalley gives about Mike and Celeste. And Mike has been without a job for a while, and he found a job that was away. It was away. They had to move and pack up and to take this job. And so he says, yes, I'll take the job, ready to pack up and leave. But his wife, Celeste, comes in and says, no, we can't leave. Right, I got family here. I've got a support system. We love where we're at. The kids like the school. And we can't go up and leave. And so there's this battle, this struggle between should we move, should we not move, what's going to happen, who's right, who's wrong. And the thing is, as Dr. Smalley explains the story, the more he interacted with Mike and the more he interacted with Celeste, the more they could start to unravel their concerns, the more we get to a core fear. And if you see your sheet there, on the top there, the core fear, I think it's on the back of your prayer list. There's a list of core fears there. And as Mike unwrapped some of how he was feeling, really the reason he wanted to take the job, the reason he wanted to move, the reason he wanted to go down that road was because as the male, as the father, as the husband, he felt it was his role to provide, his job to have that situation. And so number 8 there says inadequate. Really, ultimately, it wasn't about the job, it wasn't about the move, it was about how he felt inadequate. And so he was trying to cover that, he was trying to compensate for that by doing this. The problem was, as Celeste, as she worked through the system, well, you know, she could move away from family, and that's not easy, but she could build another support system. There will be other people in her life that can help her out. And the more she dug down, she started to realize that she was number 13. She felt invalidated. Mike was just making this choice and going off on his own, not listening to what was important to her, not listening to what was going on in her heart. And so the struggle wasn't about the move, wasn't about the job, it was about him feeling inadequate and her feeling invalidated. And so as they unraveled some of those things, as they broke some of those things down, they started to realize there's something different going on. There isn't the same issue. And so the key here is without identifying some of our core fears and understanding how we tend to react when we feel those fears, relationships suffer every time. Without understanding those core fears, without understanding where we're getting pushed, we're never going to fully understand. We're always going to react the same way. We're never going to break out of that cycle. And that's the fear dance. When I talk about cycle, there's the fear dance. And Tom, will you pull that slide up here? There it is. Go back up one just more. There you go. Thank you. You can see the fear dance here, this cycle of things happening, of how we behave in our relationships. And so what we do in our fear dance is we start on the top there, and it says, I hurt. It says, I hurt. And so when something happens, when there's a conflict, when there's a situation, when there's a circumstance, that I feel like I'm not, that there's a fear, or there's something that happens that I get hurt. And like I said, it's not often the issue that's actually brought up. It's usually something deeper within us. But when I hurt, then the immediate thing we want to do is we find that I want a solution. And we don't want a solution tomorrow. We don't want a solution next week. We want a solution now. Right, just like if we have a broken foot and it's pain and there's throbbing, we don't wait a day to take Tylenol. Well, some of you guys might. I wouldn't wait a minute to take Tylenol. I mean, there's just we want solutions, we want resolution, we want healing and comfort now. And so we think about finding, we find ways to fill that. We, some of us eat, some of us shop, some of us focus on our children, some of us go to substances, alcohol or drugs or whatever else. There's something else we try to fill that void with, to fill that fear, to fill that hurt. And so we fear, or we hurt, and then we want. And part of that want is an expectation that something else is going to fill that. And this is where that 50% comes in, right? I have 50% of this relationship. Well, when I hurt, I want you to fill in part of that 50%. I want you to come in a little bit, because I feel like I can't fill that. I can't fulfill all of that. And so I need you to come in and to fill that in. Or I need these children to fill that in, or this food to fill that in. And so we have misplaced expectations. We have misplaced expectations because we expect something else to fill that want. And there's a list below on the bottom of your sheet there that talks about things that we can't live without. And those are good things: the acceptance, the connection, the success, the validation. Those are things that we need in our life. The problem is a lot of times we go at getting them the wrong way. But in that want, we strive and we grab for something to fill it really quickly. And then after we want, we fear. As that doesn't fill that need, as that doesn't fill that void, that food doesn't fill that void, focusing on my kids doesn't fill that void, other people don't fill that void necessarily, then I start to fear. Just as acceptance is important to me, I fear rejection. As understanding is important for me, I feel that my fear is to being misunderstood. And our fears often reflect our wants. So if we find ourselves fearing something, if we find ourselves feeling something on a regular basis, it probably goes back to that other column, that I feel like I'm not getting something. If I feel fear failure, which is a big one for me personally, actually, if I fear failure, that means that success on my side is important. And the way I define success, people define success differently too. And so if I feel like I'm a failure and I fear failure, it means that success is important, really important to me. And so after we hurt and we want, will you clear it? Go back up one more time, Tom, for me so we can see it. There we go. I hurt, I want, I fear, and then I react. And often, so often, our reaction is not a positive reaction. If we've been hurt, if we're fearing something, especially if it's an ingrained, deep-down fear, we're going to react oftentimes with unhealthy words and unhealthy actions just to fill that need and that hurt at that time. And so we react in that way, when we respond to that way, and we do things that are, again, hurtful to those around us, unhealthy to things around us. And so when I react, it's so quickly that it turns to that I hurt you. And this happens in marriages a lot especially, but it happens in all kinds of relationships. But when I go through this cycle, then all of a sudden, then I, once I react in an unhealthy, hurtful way, then all of a sudden it goes to you hurt, and then you go through your side. You want, you fear, and you react. And then again, once you react, I get hurt again. I don't know if you can see this, and I don't know if you can look at a relationship where you struggle with this, but I don't know if you see that. Do you see yourselves falling into that pattern? Do you see yourselves doing that on a continual basis, where we go around and around and around? And so we have this fear dance, and I don't know if you wrote it down. I kind of wish I would have printed it for you now, but we go around and around and around. And so what's the answer? How do we break the rhythm of this fear dance? Well, I can't tell you this week. We don't have time, right? We got to get going here. So good luck. I wish you well. We'll talk about it here in the next few weeks. We will. We'll talk more about how that looks and what that means in the next few weeks, how we can do those tools to be able to break out of it. But I think defining some of our fears is a big first step. If we can sit down and we can define that fear, if we can understand why I fear that, why I react that way, and so often it's not the issue. It's not the struggle we have at work. It's not the struggle we have with our kids. It's not the struggle we have with our parents. It's not the struggle we have, you know, with our best friend. It's not the main thing. It's something inside of us that we feel. And as we break through this, and you can see it, I could go through Adam and Eve. And if you look at Adam and Eve, they're a nice, safe couple. They're on here too. I think one of Eve's issues was to be manipulated. I think she felt that she would be inferior. I think she felt that she would be less than. And so the serpent went to her to get her to grasp for some power. And then I also think that Adam didn't want to feel inadequate, didn't want to feel like he was worthless. And so he wanted to be a part of the conversation, and so he joined into it as well. I think those things define us, and they help us to move forward. And so what I want to challenge you with this week as we wrap up this morning is go through the list, figure out what's maybe a core thing that you deal with, that you struggle with, that you want to have validated, that you deal with. And as you go through your week, if you don't experience this throughout the week, if you don't fall into this a little bit this week, I guarantee there's probably one person on like Friday afternoon, you can give them a call, and you could easily jump into this. Don't look for the fear cycle. That's not a good idea. But I encourage you, as you get into this, as something pushes your button, as something kind of gets you going, start to see, well, what am I feeling, and is there a way I can step out? Can I react in a different way? At some point in that four stages in our mind, can I step away from it? Can I move away from it? Can I back out? And so this morning, we're going to wrap up. We're going to close with that. But I do want to leave, too, something that I struggled with a little bit with this, is that I understood the fear cycle. I understood some things to do to step out of it. I could start to define that in myself, but I still struggled in it. And I struggled in it because I wasn't doing one key step. And that's God stepping in with me. I can try to pull away. I can try to do it on my own, but so often, to continually do this, I need God to come in and do that too. I wasn't sending those prayers. I wasn't special. I wasn't just inviting him into those situations and asking him to help. And so that's what we need to do this morning as well. We need to take the time, and even in the middle of a conflict, if we need to say, you know, we're hollering with somebody or we're talking heated about something, just say, I need to take a step away, you know, go to the bathroom, go somewhere that you can just go and just say, I need to pray about this. And before you continue that conversation, asking God to help you to step out of it. That was so important for me moving forward and being able to step out and to deal with these things in a way that he would want. And so this morning, I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to challenge you that if you're in a place where you need some prayer, I want you to come forward. If we haven't made that step, if we hadn't made that commitment to have that relationship with him, we have an opportunity with this morning. So let's pray, and we'll stand and we'll sing. Gracious Father, we just thank you so much for your Son. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your confidence in us to make choices. We also ask you that we need your help to make them on a continual basis. That as we're in these situations, that we're in these struggles, help us to step out of our cycle, of our choices, of our reactions that often drive us down a further road away from you. I pray for a guidance. I pray for a special blessing on those here this morning, a special hedge of protection this week, that as things happen, as relationships unfold, help us all in this building to see that you have something better for us, better choices, better reaction. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. The worship team's going to come forward.